Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do come to you this morning affirming that it is only in Christ alone that our hope is found. God, we recognize there are so many things around us that tempt us as sources of hope. But God, none is better than you. God, we rest on you. We trust you. God, we are gathered as your people to worship you, to hear from your word, that we may live in light of it, enabled by your Spirit in us. I pray you would bring conviction where there needs to be conviction, encouragement where there needs to be encouragement. I pray that you would help all of us persevere in holiness toward the great hope of our salvation, when we will be with you, when we will be made like you. Guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The ermine, the ermine may be a creature you've never heard of. It does not live in our part of the world. The ermine is a small weasel-like creature that lives in cold climates around the world. And through the years, ermine fur has been prized for its clean, white color and its smooth softness. The creatures are known for how well they keep their fur clean. And one method hunters have used in the past to catch them is to first locate the den of the ermine up in the rocks in the mountains, usually. And then they would smear the entrance of the ermine's home with mud or some type of filth. They would then turn their dogs loose to go find the creature. And after a long chase, the ermine would eventually come around, circle back to its home, only to discover the entrance was covered in grit and grime. And because the ermine values its white coat so much, it was very common for them to not go into the entrance of their den and get their fur dirty. The hunters with their dogs would be nearby to capture the animal. In some places around the world, the ermine is seen as a symbol of purity. It would rather die than get dirty. See, natural man is just the opposite. We often find our satisfaction, we often find our fullness in that which leaves us foul, finding delight in that which leads to death. See, it is a hopeless trap apart from God doing something about it. That which pleases, that which satisfies natural man, does not sanctify. See, the object of our affections, apart from God's intervention, is not God. See, what occupies our thoughts, what we pursue with our time, what we want to achieve and accumulate is all godless apart from God enabling us to desire him. To say it another way, sinful people do not desire a holy God. There is a distance that separates, and there are affections that are averse to pursuing God. See, sons and daughters of Adam are bent toward rejecting him, denying him, fleeing from him, rather than worshiping him. Sons and daughters of Adam would rather die with the dirt than receive the cleansing he offers. The situation is more subtle, but just as slippery for those who have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ. While we may not dabble in certain things with our actions, we will with our minds, with our thoughts. See, we may not do all the things the characters are doing on the latest edgy Netflix special, but we're intrigued by it. We like it. We can't help but watch it. See, we can get wrapped into that which is repulsive and reject what is truly righteous. Where do your thoughts go when your mind just slips into neutral? What do you want to do when you have an hour or a day all by yourself? What would you say to someone you have the most trouble with if you were really just going to unload? See, what do such thoughts, desires, and unspoken words reveal about the status of your heart? As we look at the next beatitude, the next statement of blessing, in Jesus' introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, he is once again turning the natural norms on their head. Now, speaking of the blessedness of purity in heart and the promise of seeing God. How does the thought of seeing God strike you? Is it terrifying, encouraging, strengthening, convicting, comforting? Do you ever consider it? Take a look at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to pick it up again in verse 1. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And for today, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is casting his vision for what is true and what is required of those in the kingdom under the authority of Christ the King. To be in Christ by faith is life-giving. It is also life-changing. It is also allegiance-changing. To be identified in and with Christ is to have a new identity. We are not who nor what we once were. So the question is, how do we follow him on earth in light of our heavenly citizenship? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us the way. The focus this morning is on purity of heart. And we are going to consider the problems with purity, the promise of purity, and finally, the pursuit of purity. The problems with it, the promise of it, and finally, how do we pursue it? Let's consider first the problems with purity. As with all the Beatitudes, asking ourselves why Jesus feels the need to say any given Beatitude sheds light on our current problem. See, the baseline, the obvious problem with purity of heart is that we're not on our own. In fact, we're quite averse to it, or committed to redefining it to suit our whims. See, we think that a preoccupation with purity will lead to our death, at least a societal death. See, pursuing godliness in a godless world does not win over many fans. You see, this is a dominant theme in the Psalms of David, actually. But you cannot remain culturally relevant and hunger and thirst for righteousness. See, purity is mocked relentlessly, and in some cases, even among those who would confess Christ. See, when things get weird, it's when we become the opposite of the ermine. When we would rather die than be seen as pure. See, when shame comes from pursuing holiness, it is a very good indication idolatry is cropping up in our hearts. The opinions of others have become our chief god rather than the Holy One. It's a flashing yellow light that all is not well. A change of direction is necessary to persevere in purity. Now, this statement of blessing, blessedness, like the others preceding it, hinges upon the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, the poor in spirit recognize and own. They are not pure in heart. There is a distance between the holy Creator God and us as creatures born into and plagued by sin. The problem with purity is that we're not. How can something impossible be blessed? But see, not only is it impossible on our own, it's not even desirable, left to our own devices. It's not desirable because it's not our nature apart from conversion. The problem with purity is that we're not, and we don't even want to be. David speaks of the heart of the wicked in Psalm 36, beginning in verse 1. He says, transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. It flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets him on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. This is true of all before coming to Christ. And Christ himself speaks of the problem of the heart later in Matthew in 15:19. He says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. It is, as Jeremiah would say in 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. And he asked the question, who can understand it? Jeremiah answers his own question. The answer is the Lord. He searches the heart. He tests the mind. He gives to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. See, not only does the Lord search the heart, but he solves the problem of purity. He solves the problem of the human heart, the seat, the center of our affections that is averse to the Creator. It is God who, in the words of Titus 3:5, saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to Nicodemus, John 3:5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Likewise, Peter, speaking to the Jerusalem council about the Gentiles, Acts 15:8, he says, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us, and made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. Point is, God knows, and God solves our problem with purity of heart. He cleanses us and enables our affections for him. It is the work of Christ on the cross that sets us free from the power and the penalty of sin in our lives. He died as our substitute, satisfying the wrath of God against us, rising from the dead, enabling us to do the same. See, because he lives, so too shall we who are in him. He solves the great problem with our impurity of heart, enabling the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, shaping us into that which we are in Christ. We have been declared righteous by faith in Christ, and we are on the road to becoming righteous, struggling well, persevering along the road of sanctification. To say it another way, the problem with purity is solved and is being solved in the children of God, those who are citizens of the kingdom of God under the authority of Christ the King. Now, If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that the problems associated with purity do not go away upon our conversion. Purity is not easy. Even for those born from above, the pursuit of purity demands dependence upon the sanctifying Spirit in us. There is a consistent battle with sin that characterizes those in the kingdom. Surrendering the battle is not an option for the disciple of Christ. Another possible problem with purity for the redeemed is that purity can quickly make you enemies. Your decision to not do something is threatening to those who choose to engage. He's about to say, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." See, applause is not the worldly response to those who pursue purity and righteousness. If you want to avoid enemies, do not bother with pursuing purity. But the final problem with purity is there is a strong temptation for purity to be merely externally focused. Doing without being. Saying righteous words while covering up a bitter heart. We looked several weeks ago at how Jesus went after the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 27, saying they are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Then he says to them, "So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." But right before he said that, in 23:25, he says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside may become clean also." Side note, clean here, same word translated pure in 5:8. Both have this distinction between inside, outside. See, the purity described specifically in 5:8 is purity of heart. The heart is the very core of a person. What makes you, you, is pure. It is that in us that goes from stone to flesh in our conversion. What is hardened and bent in rebellion against God is gloriously softened and straightened and directed toward God. Something only God can do. It is grace that he would dare do so. He changes us from the inside out. He's concerned with our motives, not merely our actions. See, that which drives us matters and reflects our affections, our heart, who and whose we are at our core. See, buying the lie that looking good and talking good is good enough is so dangerous. I remember the first time I realized that my dad was actually able to get sick. He still is, deceivingly strong and agile. He's about to be 65 and can still physically outwork anyone I know. We rarely saw him in bed. He was always up early in the morning doing his thing. But I remember being a young boy and him being sick in bed for a solid week. He was cutting hay in the summer at my granddad's. He forgot his water jug one day. And he got hot on the tractor and decided to drink some water out of a creek that looked clear enough. It knocked him on his back. What he hoped would satisfy did not. It left him quite sick. What looked clean and clear on the outside was toxic at the core. See, among the redeemed, the biggest problem with purity is thinking that looking pure and talking pure is the same thing as being pure. It is not. Motives matter. There's a glorious promise associated with purity. The many problems with purity pale in comparison to the singular promise. The promise of purity coming off the lips of the Son of God Himself is that the pure in heart will see God. It is a startling promise on several levels. See, to be face to face in God's presence seems like a pipe dream outside of Eden as you read the scriptures. The first half of Psalm 24 says this: "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Answer: he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob." Sounds impossible. But here, Jesus reiterates, the pure in heart will see God. This promise comes from the one about whom John wrote, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." See, the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us reveals God as he is God. Later, he says of himself, "Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father." John 6:46. See, the promise of seeing God is startling because God told Moses in Exodus 33:20, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Isaiah responds to his vision of God's holiness in 6:5. He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Peter recognizes the holiness and power of Christ when he told them to cast their nets on the other side of the boat. The two boats began to sink under the weight of the fish. He fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." It seems that to see God would be a curse. How could it be a source of hope? See, Christ is the one who has revealed God, reconciling us to God. He is the mediator between us and God. See, we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Our growth in holiness and purity now is in preparation for the glory that awaits. See, we were created as God's image bearers, that image that was marred through sin, restored in Christ, and is being renewed through the Spirit of God in us. It will one day be gloriously complete. John looks forward to this day. In 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him." Why? "Because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." How does the promise of seeing God strike you? Is it terrifying, encouraging, strengthening, convicting, comforting? At the very least, it ought to be sanctifying. See, when we are in his presence, we will be fully and finally home. Christ is the shore of our salvation, as we sing, ever faithful, ever true. We hold fast to the anchor which shall never be removed. And until then, we pursue purity, with which comes the promise of being in his presence, seeing God. We looked at this morning, Sunday school, Hebrews 12:14. It says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. How do we pursue purity? We've seen the problems with it, the promise of it. How do we pursue it? See, purity is demonstrated through perseverance, staying on the road, focused on Christ as we endure suffering, as we repent from sin, spurring one another on to love and good deeds. See, perseverance, endurance, demonstrates our identity in Christ as we follow Christ, even while surrounded by various temptations. See, those who persevere in holiness and purity are willing to take an honest look at themselves, willing to ask and answer difficult questions. Those who persevere are quick to repent, taking the reproof of others or of the word as a catalyst for turning around and getting back on the narrow way. Of course, the Lord Jesus did not repent of sin because he had none. However, he certainly persevered through temptations, demonstrating his purity and his holiness. Right before the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 4, Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit in order to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. The tempter came to him, and he was tempted in three different ways. He was tempted with hunger. He was tempted to demonstrate God's ability to save his life if he would jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And then he was tempted with all the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down to Satan. Each time, as you know, Jesus answered Satan with Scripture. He knew his true sustenance was the Word of God, not bread alone. He knew the purpose of his advent was to give his life as a ransom for many, but not in the way Satan challenged him to do so. He also knew the kingdoms of the world would eventually all be his anyway, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. See, the purity, the holiness of Christ was demonstrated through his perseverance, even in the face of temptation. But the question is, how do we persevere in purity while dealing with all of our problems with purity? See, the redeemed are those who are able to cry out along with David, Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. See, such a prayer enables us to persevere in purity when faced with our own impurity and sin. And we must face it. Ignorance is not bliss in this arena. A major hindrance to endurance is refusing to ever stop and take stock of our hearts and what motivates us. We refuse to look and consider ourselves. There's an old country song called I Never Go Around Mirrors. It was first released by a man named Lefty Frizzell. It was later covered by Keith Whitley, who said it was his favorite song. Both men have the most beautiful baritone voices you've ever heard. One person said the song was so sad it could make a statue cry. The sad irony of the song is both of these men who sang it drank themselves to death. Lefty Frizzell died at 47, Keith Whitley at 33. But listen to this first verse. says, I can't stand to see a good man go to waste, one who never combs his hair or shaves his face, a man who leans on wine over love that's told a lie. Oh, it tears me up to see a grown man cry. So I never go around mirrors. I can't stand to see me without you by my side. No, I never go around mirrors because I have a heartache to hide. Now, yes, it is a stereotypical, sad, sappy country song. But man, is that a snapshot of the human condition and our resistance to look at ourselves and see the effects of the mess we make, what we already know but refuse to own. See, we cannot pursue purity if we refuse to go around mirrors, that which reveals reality, engaging with the Word, engaging with other believers, stopping to consider our motives at any given time. You cannot repent from what you refuse to own. You cannot persevere in purity while ignoring where we fall short. Depending upon the flavor of idolatry we're drinking at any given time, it can be tempting but futile to throw rocks at purity. See, the problems with purity pale in comparison to the glorious promise of seeing God. See, this promise, even in light of the problems, enables us to pursue purity through perseverance and a willingness to keep watch over our souls. Christ enables the purity he requires for those who would follow him. And the resounding message of the Sermon on the Mount is that our inner life, our character, demonstrated through righteous behavior, reveals our relationship to God and our participation in his kingdom. Our motivations, our allegiances are revealed in our actions. And each week we peel back yet another layer, revealing what it is to know him and what it is to follow him. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that you enable what you require. God, you are holy, you are pure, you are perfect. And through Christ, you have given all of us rebels are the only way to be reconciled to you. I pray that we would be people who persevere in purity until the glorious day when we will be with you, seeing you, and glorified. And we find our identity, we find our security in you, our rock and our Redeemer. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.